Good morning. It's good to see everybody. We're in the study of the Bible lands. The Bible geography, I suppose, is it's properly called, maybe. We're going to try to make more progress and get to the book of Exodus, the very beginning, and into Egypt, and try to finish up some of the material in the book of Genesis. And so my plan for Wednesday night will be to discuss the Exodus, the actual leaving or the departure of Egypt. So we better make some time here. Let's talk about the Edomites just for a moment, and the home of Esau, of course, Jacob's twin brother. In Genesis 32, just to lay the foundation passage, in verse 3, you'll notice that Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And this is, of course, when Jacob and Esau will reunite after their problems, their division, Esau selling his birthright. Don't forget all that. Very important information so far as the character of Esau is concerned. But the one thing I think we need to remember more importantly is that the descendants of Esau become what are known as the Edomites, or the nation of Edom. Something else I want you to notice is in Genesis chapter 36, you actually have the generations of Esau, who is Edom, in verse 1. If you'll notice Genesis 36, verses 1 and following, the entire chapter is dedicated to the descendants of Esau. Verse 1 refers to him as Edom. I want you to notice something else that's interesting in verse 3. Notice how Esau's descendants intermarry with the Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites in verse 3. And of course, the Ishmaelites represent Abraham's first son by Sarah's handmaid. And you have this entire chapter dedicated to the Edomites. And I would love to pick out some of these passages, but I want to show you a couple of things that are interesting to me, at least. Look at verse 15 of this chapter, where the clan, the growth of the Edomites is a very rapid growth. They are indeed a people that had great fertility, I suppose. God was with them in that sense. But they become quite the problem in time. Verse 15, these were dukes of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau. And it goes on and talks about the dukes. And the name is interesting as they became, you know, leaders and rulers and their government is established. Look at verse 31. Genesis 36, verse 31. And these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. I think that's a key passage to show in regard to the development of the Edomites rapidly, more so than the Israelites, Jacob's descendants. And so I have a couple just slides. We went over this last Wednesday briefly. That shows you roughly the area of the Edomites. You're close to Egypt. You're south of the Promised Land. Some very interesting things will take place in this area over time. This just shows more of a topography, a little bit more of the elevation. You've got the Edom down at the very bottom, which is east of the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea. And this location there, you see the King's Highway. I forgot my pointer this morning. The King's Highway, the Yellow Highway to the right, that's a well-traveled route. And even to this day, I believe there's a major highway that basically still travels that way. In that area, today, what was called Petra, the descendants of the Edomites were very well known during the days of Jesus. And these These rock carvings or dwellings were the Edomites, those descendants of Esau, and this is a representation of how they were living. If we were to go to the minor prophet Obadiah and see the cursing of the Edomites, it refers to them in that minor prophet as being puffed up with pride because they were elevated high in the cliffs, in the rocks. And they sought fortitude and strength by their own device, by their own hand, by their own ability, which they, of course, obviously were... can you imagine how much time it would take to carve something like that out of the side of a cliff? I'm sure that that rock is maybe a little bit more pliable or soft, but nonetheless, these are the descendants, and I would encourage you to read the minor prophet Obadiah to get an idea of God's ultimate and final cursing of them. So this kind of points out some of the development in history with regard to the Edomites, the descendants of Isaac. Notice also here something that I think is key. The Idumeans, as they are known, or the Herods, the Herodians, were actually related to the Edomites, and thus related to the Jews. And so there's this current and crossing of generations, and of course things intermarry, interchange over time. But what's significant here is the temple during the days of Jesus. Who is it that is given credit for building that temple or finishing that temple in the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John? Matthew, Mark, and Luke particularly. It's called the Herodian Temple Complex. If you've ever been over there to that land, you've probably been told stories about King Herod. He elevated himself as King Herod, a king of the Jews in one sense. He took pride in that. He was allied with the Romans. He was friends with them, high up friends, and thus was given a lot of authority over the Judean area where the Jews were reestablished. Well, again, Herod took great pride in that because he was related to the Jews. But he was no King David. You remember when he heard about the birth of Jesus, what he sought to do. And history refers to him as Herod the Great, but do you know what the Jews referred to him as then? Not Herod the Great, but Herod the Terrible. He was terrible. And what will transpire after his death, his sons, other Herods, Herod Antipas and Herod, another one there, one of them is the one that's eaten up with worms in Acts chapter 12, I believe. Those are his sons that will then become procurators or governors of the land, and thus, again, related to the Jews, but not Israelites. They're not Israelites at all. But one of the things I want to, again, show you is that how all these people are related. Okay, they are descendants of a common ancestor, which goes back to Abraham. Notice back in Genesis 25 then. I think that this is an interesting piece of history as you study these types of subjects. And in Genesis 25, we have the death of Abraham. He marries Keturah, a second wife. And you might notice some of the other heirs or children of Abraham through Keturah. Look at verse 1 and 2. Keturah bare him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian. Anybody know who the Midianites are? Well, those are also descendants of Abraham. And these descendants are well-known individuals in this land area, and they too will be grabbing land and seeking their own place of establishment. But in all of this, who is the promise made to? The promise of the promised land. To which seed line Is it through Midian? Is it through Ishmael? Is it through Esau, the Edomites, the Ishmaelites, the Midianites? Who is the promise made to? That's right. And that's very essential to understand because of the conflict. These people were jealous, and they're still jealous today. Because in one sense, very generally speaking, they're all related in one sense. You understand? Through Abraham, in this area, there's a lot of political drama that will happen throughout the Bible because of this relationship. But we have to remember the promise was to Abraham, of course, going back through Noah's son, Shem, and then back through Seth, back to Adam, and through then Isaac, and then Jacob, not Esau, and then the Israelites, and then ultimately, who will the Messiah come through? Which tribe is chosen in Genesis chapter 49 and chapter 50 to bring forth the one that would be known as Shiloh? Judah, the tribe of Judah. And so which tribe then is King Saul from? The first king, Benjamin. He's not a descendant then of Judah. But the next king in line is little King David, right? And David is a descendant of Judah. In the end of the book of Ruth, when we get there pretty quickly, it's interesting how the author of Ruth, if it's Samuel, will point out that connection, that messianic connection, that family promise that then ties into all people. But what people don't understand, I was thinking about this today a whole lot on the way in, how people are still so confused. The Muslims today who are related to the Jews, and they all hate each other, and yet none of them grasp the promise of redemption. So as I've mentioned several times in this class, let's go look at Galatians 3, verse 26. And instead of me just referring to it, I want to read that briefly and then move on so that we don't lose sight of the focus of redemption in this study. In Galatians chapter 3, and it's principled all throughout the New Testament, Book of Romans. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and just mark this down if you come into contact with these premillennialists or people today that are all messed up and they don't understand the promise. And we might start at verse 24 through verse 29, the end of the chapter. And I'll read through this real quick and then we need to move on to the next Bible land. Notice verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. What do all of these people lack? The Bible calls it faith. They lack faith. They don't understand the principle of redemption. And nor do they even desire it. The Muslims don't even have a system of redemption. They don't believe in sin like we do. They have a different way of thinking. They believe very carnally and very materially. But here the Bible, the New Testament, was quickly changing and says that we by faith must understand these things. You know, one of the interesting things about Abraham is that the Bible says that Abraham walked by faith. Romans 4:12. And we must walk in that same kind of faith that Abraham had. Now, what kind of faith did Abraham have? Hebrews chapter 11 helps me. It was obedient faith. But even when God took him out of the Ur of Chaldees through Haran and down into the land that his seed line, his heirs would receive as a promise, the Hebrew writer tells us again that Abraham still looked at himself as a sojourner and a pilgrim in a strange land. Even though this land would be his people's land, he didn't look at it in material things. He looked at things very spiritually, very faithfully. He looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. His attitude, his mindset was right. Going back to the heir of all these people. So then, back to Galatians 3, we must not lack these things. For ye are all, verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is now neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, here it is, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now try to step back and put yourself into that context and think about what's being said to those churches of Galatia, to the Jewish infighting, constant infighting, which would lead to great insurrection, to when the Romans would finally have enough of the Jewish people, not the Ishmaelites, not the Edomites, not the Midianites, but the Israelites, in about AD 70, and the Roman general Titus would march into this land and destroy it, destroy the temple forevermore. And to this day, 2,000 years later, who has possession of the Temple Mount that the Jews can't have? The Ishmaelites, or the Edomites, however those two, if you could go back, the Muslims, and they're all related, and they're still fighting over something. They're still fighting over something that's the wrong thing. Our country, of course, and other allied nations after World War II did what? After the Holocaust and all that? Yeah. Sure, and then they went and took and ran all the Palestinians out, which I'm not a Palestinian fan or anything like that, but I am saying, can you see why there's still great jealousy and controversy and hatred, and is that the way they're going to solve that problem? Just like Abraham and Sarah getting frustrated and letting the hand... But that's exactly right. And so all of this has to do with, again, Bible geography in one sense, and you can tie that in a redemptive way. Yes, sir. Well, there is, but Ishmael is Abraham's son, so they're all related, they think. Yes, sir, Don. They're converts. Yeah, that's good. And I'm by no means, I am no expert in some of that. I just know principally that the Iranians are Persians. Very good, thank you. Alright, let's talk about Egypt. Let's quickly transition. But perhaps now when you study the book of Genesis and some of these places, you'll kind of put some of this in context and maybe it'll be interesting. Look at Genesis 32, verse 3. Of course, this is the... When Joseph is going to Genesis 32, verse 3. Did I get that right? Something tells me. Yeah, I didn't correct that. Hang on just a second. I've got that. I didn't update that. But I can tell you which passage it's supposed to be. Let's look at look at Genesis 37, verse 28. That's what it's supposed to be. Yeah. Genesis 37, verse 28. And, of course, this is the context where Joseph is hated by his brethren, and he's this dreamer. And he has these dreams, and in verse 28, look at what happens here. Then they're passed by Midianites, that's right, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. You notice those names? Who just bought Joseph? It's like a big family reunion here. You know, I don't know if he felt much comfort in being bought by the Midianites and then traded to the Ishmaelites. But you see the connection again? They're all family, but they're still buying and selling their own brethren. I mean, it shows you the mentality of slavery, the mentality of of a world that's very, very foreign to us. So when you think about that, I mean, just consider here, hopefully I got this right. Here's a map of Egypt during some Bible times, various locations. One of the things that's very interesting about Egypt that Don and I were talking about the other day was Egypt is a very interesting country from the standpoint that where is all their population centered? Yeah. Do you see where the cities there on that map? Do you see any cities far off that river Nile? Why is that? Yeah. I wonder how deep the wells have to be dug way out there west, you know, or east of the Nile. I don't know. But yeah, it's even to this day, and then of course my crazy mind starts thinking about, well, why wouldn't it be, it'd be very easy just to wipe them off the map and just get rid of all their problems and settle them and make them a, anyway. I can see, you know, like an old General Patton coming through there and just cleaning them all out, but no, we don't want to do that. Now I'm not talking about taking, I'm talking about establishing some Christianity and getting some truth there. Okay, nonetheless there's a, another map kind of showing you the, area of, Joseph's journey to Egypt. That's a, of course, Google Earth map is probably what that is. But you can kind of see up there where he sold up in the Promised Land, and he ends up over here in Egypt. Now, why would the Midianites and the Ishmaelites be going to Egypt, by the way? Or why would that travel be going back and forth? It's not anything difficult. Why do we travel to anywhere? Huh? Commerce, that's exactly right. And one of the things about Bible history or Bible geography that's interesting if you take a centered course in Bible is that you'll study the routes, the King's Highway, and these various common routes, routes. And those become areas of conflict. Remember what we talked about, the land of promise, the Canaan land, is located where in regard to the world then? This is very important relative to Bible geography. When God promised Abraham that this is where his people would be, God didn't say, I'm going to put you way out here on this oasis where nobody will mess with you. What did God do? He put them right in the middle of all the traffic. Yes. Egypt had to come up north. Syrians, Babylonians had to come down south. When you get into the latter parts of the books of 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, especially 2 Kings, and the southern kingdom is about to be taken captive, and you've got these Babylonians coming down, and they're warring, and they're fighting, and they're battling with the Egyptians. And these battlefields are actually located where are they located? Where are these enemies fighting? The Egyptians and the Babylonians, and where are they all fighting? Right in the middle of the Promised Land. It's very, very strategic. And so if you want to control the commerce, if you want to control the economy, you've got to control the highways. Another thing too that we don't think about as much, but in the New Testament, you remember when Jesus told his disciples to take swords? Well, we use that argument to say we can carry guns, right? But that's not really what, I mean, I don't have a problem with that, but that's not saying you can't carry guns. But do you know why they were carrying swords? Bandits. Yeah, it was for protection because these highways and byways, what was going on in this part of the world back in the 1800s, about 1870, 1867 through about 1882 or so, if you were traveling through without much of a caravan, you might be bushwhacked, you know, by who knows who. So again, yes, just something to think about. Eventually here, I wanted to point this out. I throw in a screenshot of kind of a future study. We're going to try to get to this. Notice here this area of Goshen. That's the area of Goshen. And what does it look like compared to everything east and west? Yeah, that's that Nile Delta, that fertile Nile Delta where the Nile runs into the Mediterranean. I am right about that, right? Runs into the Mediterranean. Yeah, it's not running south. That's right. Because it all comes down the river, doesn't it? Wow. Well, that area becomes Goshen, or the area that Joseph's heirs will receive and be given. And we're going to talk about that here a little bit more in just a second. One of the things here I find interesting is as we get to the story of Joseph more, like I said, we don't have time to go into the whole story. But Joseph ends up here in Egypt, and do you remember what he helps them overcome? Anybody recognize what's going on in this artwork that was, this is dated to around, by the way, around 1410, 1400 BC, which would not be too far from Joseph's time, okay? And this is, of course, historical. This would be a rendition. What are they doing there? It's agriculture. They're gathering and they're saving. And you remember the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine and through Joseph's dreams and so forth. Well, these, again, are found in Egypt to this day, this type of artwork, which is a depiction of some type of agriculture. Of course, we want to associate it with clearly the principle of gathering and keeping. Look at Genesis 41, verse 47. Did that pop up? And notice this passage. As a result of this 7 years of plenty, you have, again, the salvation of the land, and not only just Egypt, but do you remember what God tells Jacob to do eventually? He gives him permission to go into Egypt. By the way, that was the kind of the study we had earlier about Abraham going into Egypt. And just here you have Jacob eventually being told, unaware that his son is there, Joseph, but he's told to get down to Egypt. They've got grain. Well, just think about some of that. Now, I'm going to quickly try to get through this. Look at Genesis 46 here for a moment. And this is where God comforts Jacob, Beersheba, and he goeth into Egypt. Look at verse 5. Well, verse 4, I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. And Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob. Of course, they found out. They told his dad that Joseph is alive. And Jacob, their father, and their little ones, and their wives, and the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their cattle and their goods, which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. And so there you'll have, again, another genealogy. Remember chapter 15 of Genesis. I point that out just to remember. That's where God tells Abraham that his seed will end up in Egypt for 400 plus years, okay? So I put that reference on there just kind of help you connect the dots and see how this is continually developing. That's where Abraham has a terrible vision after that revelation to him. And here it's happening. So it's happening, and this is where they're ending up in Egypt. Now, again, I put this on the screen again to show you artwork that's found in a tomb in Egypt around 1400 BC. And here again, what are the, it looks like feminine species to me, but I can't tell you for sure. They all look a little goofy with all their makeup. But what are they doing here? What does this artwork here represent that was found in a tomb about 1400 BC is the dating? They're storing grain. It's very, very, very essential. They're storing and putting up, and that's just, again, some artwork or some archaeology. Here's another, what do you call it, a basilique or a picture on the wall. Here, agriculture, just showing you some of the, which all of this will also now tie into Wednesday's study when we talk about the plagues. What did the Egyptian mindset say about all their fertile agriculture and who controlled all that? The God of heaven or the gods? Exodus 12:12. And we'll talk about that more when we get there. So just again, something to kind of give you something to think about. So now let's look at the land of Goshen. Genesis 47 verse 6, that fertile area that is given to Joseph, he gets them through that difficult time. And this is the presentation of Joseph before Pharaoh. Verse 1 and following, my father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen. And he took some of his brethren, even five men, and presented them unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto his brethren, what is your occupation? And they said unto Pharaoh, thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. What a wonderful passage on God's people. What are we today, in one sense? Seeking how many of the lost sheep? If we find one of the 99, then God is happy. The angels are rejoicing. Anyway, God's people. Verse 4, they said, moreover unto Pharaoh, for to sojourn in the land are we come, for thy servants have no pasture for their flocks. For the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now therefore we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen. And Pharaoh spoke unto Joseph, saying, thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee in the best of the land. Make thy father and brethren to dwell in the land of Goshen. Let them dwell. And if thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle. There's some value in the relationship with Joseph and what he was able to accomplish agriculturally, getting them out of that famine. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, verse 8, how old art thou? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been. That kind of chokes me up. Whew. And not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. Again, very tender. Here's another map screenshot of the land of Goshen. You can see how it's clearly a very fertile area. Things will change very rapidly for the Israelites as they will not become in favor. They will grow exponentially in this area, and that new Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 1 will not recognize it. I want you to look at this principle, though. I said this is a principle to keep. And notice here in Genesis 45, verse 1 and following, when Joseph finally reveals himself to his brethren. And you remember what Joseph says in verse 5. Whew, this is very tender. Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. We've got 5 more years. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Now I'd like to keep reading that, but I'd better stop because it just really gets to me. When you think about your life, and you think about the challenges you have, do we accept them as opportunities or do we look at them as great calamity? What did Joseph do? It is. And all of this, of course, you know, we can talk about how God had all this planned out, but we have to also remember the choices that Joseph made through all this. When sold into slavery in a pit, enters into a house named Potiphar's house, a wife who is obviously less than godly, very evil. Joseph must have been an attractive man. The Bible talks about his attractiveness. Flees from her, leaves his coat there, and just gets out. Most people would have probably jumped on that opportunity and saw opportunity in that and said, that's the way I'm going to make it. That's not Joseph, though. Ends up back in a prison situation. Got a butler and a baker. He's interpreting their dreams for them. One of them will be killed. One of them will survive. And then forget him. Oh, man. What an awesome story here. And yes, the lessons we must learn as Christians. Romans 8 talks about we being conquerors, victors. No Christian can say, if he's faithful, I lost. I lose. No, you work through those things as a Christian. That's the principle of Romans chapter 8. Yes, sir, Brother Wood. Chapter 46, verse 4. Well, yeah. Well, can you imagine? I mean, and Joseph will be there when he dies. I think that's a reference to his death, you know, at the end of Genesis there. And this is a character study on the subject of Isaac. What kind of a person was, not Isaac, but Jacob? After the lie about his son Joseph, how did Jacob retreat, if you will? You know, how did Jacob handle that situation? And there's, again, a great story of redemption even with Jacob here. Jacob will suffer with the defilement of his daughter Dinah. I mean, he suffers a whole lot. And then here at the end of his old age, his life, he is told, your son is alive. He will, yeah, that's right. Good point. Okay. Now, I want to get to this because now we're getting into, and I know it's time, but this is all right for me anyway. Look at Exodus chapter 2, verse 3, just for a moment. I want to show you a couple things here, and we'll come back to this probably Wednesday night to go ahead and tie into the Exodus. Exodus 2, verse 3, talk about the river Nile just for a moment. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. Now the flags there, of course, let's talk about the river Nile. We're going to talk a lot more about Egypt in the end of, here's a couple just pictures. Anybody remember that second one that popped up, the bigger one? Anybody remember seeing that movie? Carlton Heston? You don't? Man, that was one of my most fascinating experiences as a young boy, that story of Moses. Anyway, here's a common picture today of some ruins along the Nile River. That's probably more of a Romanesque style of building, if I had to guess. I want you to see the vegetation around the banks of the river. I wanted to show you this. I found this, and I thought it was interesting. There's a couple guys on the river now, and what are they doing right there? That's bulrushes, or that would be the flags. The reeds, you know what they're doing there? You know what they do with that fibrous material that's along the river Nile and very plenty? Still used for papyrus, for paper, for other materials, perhaps ropes and various things. Very industrial. This, again, just a reference to, there's a picture of kind of a sluish area, but it's off the Nile. And I saw that and I thought, you know, perhaps the baby Moses was hidden up in something like that. But anyway, just kind of an interesting thing to me. I don't know about you. Of course, when I look at that, and you're from South and Texas or Arkansas, wherever you're at, I look up there and I wonder if they got black bass in there. Looks like a good place for a Texas rig worm to drop right in there and kind of fish them out. Anyway, I'd like to see what kind of fish they have up there. But down there. Papyrus. Anyway, an offshoot study here of the flags or the bulrushes along this is at this time talking about God's word being revealed. How does God first reveal his word to Moses when we get to Moses at Mount Sinai? Stone. Right? Well, during this day, it's very common for stone or clay tablets to have engraved or written in, and that's how they were writing. Language was already being developed, and it was very, very developed. Writing. But this is kind of an interesting transition because it won't be too long as a result of the influence of some of this that papyrus will begin to be made, and they will develop writing on a paper-type material. And we have some very ancient manuscripts of the Old Testament, fragments, a lot of fragments, that would date back and indicate, again, material seized or taken from this area. So you might find that interesting, but it just shows you, again, the development of God's Word. And so, again, I don't know, that's a subtle, very subtle reference to this, the study of Bible geography, but I think it's important. I think it's interesting because how important is paper today? How important is your taking notes? I mean, we have come up with all kinds of nifty little ways, notepads and post-its and, you know, and it's important. Why? Because were they any different then? Did they not need to be organized and figure out ways to be logistical? It just shows you the idea of the utilization of raw materials. Okay, my time is up. Any comments or questions? Okay. That kind of gets us out of the book of Genesis. I mean, there will be some references back and forth. We're going to start getting into the book of Exodus and try to finish up through the 10 plagues around Exodus 12, verse 12, hopefully this coming Wednesday night, Lord willing. Thank you.